We want to continue on in the theme of spiritual disciplines, and tonight I'd just like to touch a little bit on the subject of worship. Pastor Dabney has done an excellent job in CE class on the theme of worship, and for those, it looks like, as I scan the congregation, those that are here this evening were in that class, but that's worth a re-listen to as well. In John chapter 4, I won't read the whole narrative, but it's the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, Jesus meeting the woman and having this discussion with her. And we get to the point in the scripture, I'm going to start at verse 19, where Jesus asked the woman who to go get her husband, makes that request, and she says, "Well, sir, I have no husband." And Jesus reveals her sin to her. And because of that, she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And that's where we're going to start in verse 19, and we'll just go down to verse 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy word. You know, years ago, I met a Thai pastor, and he was a very godly man. In fact, when I first met him, it wasn't long that I remember sitting in on a prayer meeting and still learning the Thai language, and this man had such character and carried himself in such a way that I thought, who was I to tell this man about Christianity? As far as character, integrity of walk, this man spoke to not only his Thai brothers and sisters, but also to many of us missionaries. But he lived in a little village, and he drove one of these a three-wheel taxi, pedal taxi, to supplement his income. The church did give him some money. The church that he pastored in. But he was like many poor people in that part of the country. He didn't venture out too far outside of his province, only once or twice in his life. He had never gotten down to the Gulf of Siam. And one year, a missionary took him to a conference that was right there in Phuket on the Gulf of Thailand. And when this Thai pastor was, when they drove up and he saw the Gulf of Siam, the only thing he could do is fall on his knees in worship when he looked at the spans of that gulf. He looked from one side to the other. He didn't see land on this side. He didn't see land. Just the land he stood on. Everywhere else he looked was just water. And that caused his heart to be so overwhelmed in admiration of God to think that this great body of water was just part of God's creation. How great must God be? At the sight of that creation, just overwhelmed. Kunyat was his name, and still a dear brother when he comes to mind. And I think there's something dear about that childlike faith of being overwhelmed, even at the revelation of God in nature, causing true worship to happen to the Creator. Someone who's taken and so marveled by creation that it causes them to worship his Creator. So overwhelmed at the majesty of God, at the same time, us men, how small and minute we are in relation to that creation. The significance is so great that there's only one result, and that is worship. You can remember the declaration of Thomas, the disciple Thomas, in John chapter 20. If you remember the text previously to that text, Thomas had said, "Unless I see the Lord and put my hands in the prints of the nails and my hand into his side, I will not believe." You know, there's the old saying that says, seeing is believing. Well, Thomas went beyond that, didn't he? He wanted to see and he wanted to touch and feel. So he was going a bit beyond that. Thomas wants to go by what he can see and what he can touch. Now, there's a bit of speculation in whether Thomas actually did touch the Lord. But we do see the Lord condescending to Thomas in such a fashion, and he makes that offer. Thomas, look here at these wounds. Look at my side. Thomas then saw the resurrected Lord, and he was so humbled. And again, the contrast between Christ's worthiness and Thomas with his doubtful heart, not believing the Lord's own words of his resurrection, not believing the testimony of his fellow disciples. Thomas had that simple declaration that was worshipful. He said, "My Lord and my God." And Thomas, again, is seeing clearly who Christ is in both natures, in his incarnate nature of being God and man. Almost skipped a page there. I'll save you a couple minutes on tonight's sermon. His subjection to Christ and his affection towards Christ come forth in that statement, "My Lord and my God." You know, there's a line from a movie that I've quoted before, and it's about a young man who goes to seek the counsel from a priest. And this priest had been in the priesthood for a number of decades, and he, as this young man was pondering what direction he should go in life, the priest said to him, "You know, after decades of religious work and study, there are two things I become sure of." And the young man said, "What's that?" He says, "There is a God, and I'm not He." And you know, Thomas, he saw who God was and who He was in comparison with that. His perspective of God and his relationship to God came together in that one moment. Now, isn't that what worship is? Really recognizing who God is, simply responding to who He is. And where the revelation of who God is obvious, His worship is also obvious. We see that in the book of Revelation. In the fourth chapter, we read that the four creatures around the throne of God crying out continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Further down in that chapter 4, we read of the 24 elders worshiping the Lord and casting their crowns before the Lord, declaring, "You are worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And the scene in the next chapter seems to have a greater throng, as we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" The very revelation, that direct revelation, caused worship to the one who is worthy. The scene in Revelation just grows in majesty and size. Those in the presence of God simply cry out, as did Thomas, "My Lord and my God." It's a declaration of worship and praise. He is worthy. In other words, He is the rightful one to be worshipped. There's no other to be worshipped. That's the first commandment, isn't it? At the temptation of Christ in Luke 4, Jesus rebuked Satan when He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'" Jesus was declaring to Satan the first commandment. Now, to worship God is to ascribe proper worth to God. Worthy. He is worthy. Donald Whitney, in his book, writes that to worship is to magnify His worthiness of praise, or better, to approach and address God as He is worthy, as the holy and almighty God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the sovereign judge to whom we must give an account. He is worthy of all worth and honor we can give Him, and then infinitely more. End quote. That is why in Revelation chapter 5, when John writes that scene of that great throng around the throne of heaven, and there on the throne, what was there but a scroll with seven seals. And John, being shown this by an angel, he asked the angel, "Who's worthy to open this scroll?" And John sees that no one is worthy. He makes this observation. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to loose its seals. John said no one. You know, it says no one was even able to look at the scroll. Forget about trying to open it. Even to look upon it and consider it. No one was worthy to do such a thing. And what's John's response? Scripture tells us that John wept. John wept much, it says, for no one was worthy. But then, of course, we read of the one who is worthy, don't we? We read in verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep, do not weep.'" Putting John's weeping to a stop real quick here. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." There was one who was worthy to open it, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's to be worshipped. Everything else, everyone else, is not worthy to be worshipped. And man, when man worships the Lord, he is doing what we heard a number of times this morning. He is doing for that which he was created. The truth is, man will do that for what he's created, but will he worship properly? I said before, there's never a right way to say the wrong thing, but there is a wrong way to say the right thing. We want to say the right thing in the right way. We want to worship the true, worthy one in the right way. It was interesting, Pastor Dabney pointing out this morning that Adam never ceased to be a worshiping being, even in sinning, even in his rebellion, as it was switched to the idol of self. Very profound thought right there that really made an impact upon my own mind. Now, we want to worship to the one who ought to have our worship directed at, because worship is what we were made to do, and it should be the highest priority in every believer's life. Therefore, it should be included in the spiritual disciplines. You know, just remember, when you think about discipline, think of the picture I used the last time I was up here a couple weeks ago, two weeks ago, of redeeming the time. And then I mentioned about going against the grain, going upstream. I think I used the picture of running up a descending escalator. You know, that's how you have to think of the term discipline. Discipline has a sense of joy, but not often does it have a sense of immediate pleasure. You know, doing those things that appeal, to our carnal nature aren't really disciplines. You wouldn't say that somebody has a discipline of snack eating and movie watching just because they eat a 25-pound bag of potato chips while they watch several movies in a row. That wouldn't be under the category of disciplines. No, discipline takes focus, intentionality, consideration, and a plan to implement it. When we hear the statements from evangelical Christians that go something like, "I really enjoy the worship at such and such a place," well, it reveals that such a statement is made from a presentation that appeals to the carnal senses. I really enjoy the worship there. And of course, the question has to be asked, was the worship directed towards that person? And often the case is, yes, it is. Now, to say I enjoyed the singing or I enjoyed that song, that's a little bit different. But in today's greater evangelical circles, you will hear that statement. It's quite alarming. It reveals to whom the one worship is directed. And it oftentimes isn't the holy triune God. And we also have that misunderstanding of what worship is, too. Many think worship is confined to only singing. Singing is synonymous with worship in the minds of some folks. And, of course, we know that singing is part of worship. I mean, you will hear that churches have on their staff a worship pastor. Oh, does that mean he preaches? No, he leads the music, so he's the worship pastor. And, again, it miscommunicates. Truly, what worship is much more encompassing than singing. Inclusive, but much more encompassing. Anyhow, that brings us to the evening's text and Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. And I think we can glean several things from this text that can aid us in our worship of the one who's worthy of it. First, I just want to give you a quick reminder, although I didn't read in tonight's text, is that Jesus went to Samaria for a purpose. And that purpose was, at least initially and primarily, the woman at the well. One chapter earlier, John chapter 3, we see Jesus going to a moral religious teacher to share with him the gospel, Nicodemus. Here, a chapter later, he's going to an immoral woman to share the gospel with her. Two ends of the spectrum as far as morality, at least in man's sight, but yet both needed the gospel in their lives. In verse 4, John 4, Jesus states, it reads that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. I like how the King James Version puts it, must needs go through Samaria. The Spirit of God led Jesus to go to this woman at the well that shows, so she would know how to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, the first thing that Jesus tells this woman about worship is that it is indeed based on truth. Even before he says that particular word, it wasn't on the whims of people. God had a very specific design and orders on how he was to be worshipped. Now, worship isn't a pragmatic thing, and basically whatever works, that's what you implement. This way is more convenient, this way is easier, this way is more popular. When the kingdom of Israel was divided up between the 10 northern tribes and the southern 2 tribes, God did not then have 2 centers of worship. He still had one. But man is a worshipful being. Again, as we heard clearly this morning, the people of Samaria, those northern 10 tribes that went into captivity first, they speculated and came up with a new sacred mountain, Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said to the lady, to the woman at the well, you worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know. They, Samaritans, were never given directions that was inspired by God to build a temple in another location. They didn't know. They speculated and they assumed things. And there's some answers and some reasoning. And one of the things being that Gerizim was a high mountain that wasn't touched by the great flood. That was actually in their folklore. Therefore, it was a religious place. They did some good speculations, but they didn't have divine inspiration or direction to build the temple there. Now, their hearts may have been in it. That could have been. They could have been enthusiastic about it. But Jesus again said, you worship what you do not know. An elaborate system of worship, a large religion, emotion and dedication, all still have to have at its foundation truth. As one old preacher said, you could be sincere about something, but that doesn't make it right because you could be sincerely wrong about it. Now, Jesus would go on to tell her that true worship is, but first he did give theological correction to the woman. It's interesting that Jesus actually corrects her on her misunderstanding here. Instead of, he went to the heart of the issue as far as sin goes, but with worship he did clarify that. Where God's plan of salvation came from, Jerusalem, and the focal point being the temple. Jesus went on to tell the woman, we know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. And again, there has to be this continuation and fulfillment of Scripture for Christ to fulfill that and to make this point clear to the woman. The Jews had the Scriptures. They had the Word of God. This would be the basis of God-revealed truth. In our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist 1689 Confession, chapter 22, on religious worship, we read that what is referred to as the regulative principle of worship, although that won't be in the title of the chapter. And it basically means worship is regulated. The regular principle, regulate how it's regulated. It's regulated by what is in Scripture. We read in the Confession, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. On this first subject of worship, we only have one owner's manual, one operation book, and that is Scripture. Now, doesn't that bring us then to the discipline of taking in Scripture? When you think of Scripture as the truth on which worship is based, it brings us then back to the intake of Scripture, the studying of Scripture. I'll take that as an amen. Hearing the Word of God preached, the reading and meditation upon Scripture. Is that not true? The truth is, the discipline of worship, though, is a little bit different than other disciplines, and that is that it is an end to itself. We practice the discipline of worship to worship. All the other disciplines end up pointing and leading us to worship, but worship is an end in itself. Now, can those who hold to Scripture rightly still do worship wrong? Can they do it in the wrong way? The Samaritan worship was worshiping the wrong God in the wrong way. Of course, that's out. But is there a way to hold to a scriptural focus of God, but yet do it in the wrong way? Jesus said true worshipers. He uses that term, true worship. Not just worshipers, but true worshipers. It's our worshipers that are based on truth shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, spiritual worship is synonymous with true worship. It is the inner worship from the heart of a regenerate man brought about by the working of the Holy Spirit of God. True worship wasn't to consist of ceremonial and ritual observances anymore that were given to Moses. These things were all types and types and shadows pointing to Christ, the antitype, the true worship. And little did this woman know at the time that the antitype of all those types was speaking to her at the well. Paul said those that trust Christ worship in the right way. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he writes, "For we are the circumcision," he's writing of circumcision of heart there, "who worship God in the Spirit," worship God in the Spirit, "rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now that confidence of the flesh in this particular context of Philippians 3 is speaking of circumcision, but it also refers to much more than that. It refers to man's actions and man's strength, what man's hands have accomplished, doing things in the flesh, as it were, contrasted with in the Spirit. Now, this is really illustrated by the Pharisees. They neglected the commandments of God and created their own traditions. And again, Pastor Dan, you may mention that in the sermon this morning. Jesus said of them in Matthew chapter 15, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah here. He said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus said, "They draw near to me. They draw near to me with their mouths and with their lips. They honor him with their lips." This drawing near to God. Yet, they're far from him. In what way are they far from him? Their hearts were far from him. Their lips and mouth, their speech was close to him or drawing nigh unto him. But yet their hearts, which is the core of the issue, was far away from him. What do you get when you put the right words with no heart? Vain worship, empty, no purpose, of no value. How many times have we evaluated someone's work, perhaps even cooking, and said, "Your heart wasn't in this project now, was it?" You know, my own children, they know when I'm not listening to them, but they're talking to me, because I have a line. They'll be telling me, sharing some great burden on their heart, and I say to them, "Is that right?" And when they hear those three words, "Is that right?" they know Dad's not listening. That's the sentence he gives when his mind is on cruise control or his heart's not in it. "Is that right?" So if I ever say that to you, you might want to repeat what you were telling me. My lips were with them, talking back to them, but my heart, or I should say my mind, was far away from them. Truthfully, heartless worship is actually breaking the third commandment. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." God calls for the heart. Again, Psalm 51:6, it states, God requires truth on the inward part. You know, not just the form. Matthew Henry writes, we must mind the power more than the form, must aim at God's glory, not to be seen of men, draw near, not with lips and speech, but with the heart. They were doing the right thing in the wrong way. It was heartless. Now, doesn't that put you in mind of the book I mentioned a number of weeks ago, Keeping the Heart, John Flavel's book? Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Now, the issues of life, the issues of worship, they all come out of the heart. This woman asked Christ, do we worship here or do we worship over there? And Jesus said, it's yet a third area. Worship is our response to the one who is worthy. But when worship, in particular, corporate worship of a local church, doesn't just happen spontaneously. Preparation is essential to worship. You have the practical preparation and you have the spiritual preparation. Now, I've experienced for myself, and I've witnessed others prepare for vacations or trips to the beach or an amusement park. And what have I experienced and what I've witnessed in such endeavors is that much preparation, forethought, planning, anticipation is incorporated in these trips. Checklists are made, purchases are done. Things are done that indicate that the mind is engaged in the endeavor. Now, as I thought about this, you know, I can remember there was a time that probably punctuality wasn't a strong point in our family's life. Not that it's the greatest strength now, but it has been improved. But I can remember one time we made a plan to go to Cedar Point. And we wanted to milk as much out of the day as possible. So we got up early and we drove there, and we were in the parking lot before it opened up, because we went there once every year of Jubilee, and it wasn't often. And so we were going to milk that day for all it was worth. So we got there early, you know. And so as I considered this, it was a rebuke to my own heart that that type of preparation would go into such carnal entertainment. Now, if you want to make steps in preparation for the Lord's Day, think of going on a trip. Those simple things that you implement for going on a trip, the pre-planning, the list, clothes laid out, food prep is done, an early proper time is decided on before leaving for church. Remember that extra 15 minutes that you have before you leave for church, in reality, is 5 minutes. The clock might say 15, but it's actually 5 minutes. I don't know how many times we looked at the clock and said we have plenty of time, and that 15 minutes was like that. So remember that 15 minutes is deceptive. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Now, you young families have the biggest challenge, and you have all the things that you plan for, and you always have the unexpected, diaper that was just changed and he's rechanging, and all those little hiccups in your schedule, the bottles and bags. And so my heart goes out to you, and I pray for you often, you young families. It's a busy time. Just remember, it is a season in life. Someday when you're dead, it'll all be. That was not in my notes. You know, a lot of people say that the Lord's Day planning starts on Saturday, but I have actually found out that if it starts on Friday, my own thinking of what I need to purchase or do on Saturday to help implement a stronger Lord's Day. I would suggest that Friday be a day where you start giving it thought, at the very least. Now, I want to make a suggestion, too, and I want to be careful here because this is where the whole cottage industry of legalism could get involved, but just something you might want to consider, and that is not making Saturday night your movie or TV night. Make it the night that you get to bed a little earlier, that your minds are fresh, and that, again, I throw that out with some caution, just as a suggestion. And I getting to bed a little earlier, a little extra sleep, wouldn't hurt anyone, and I think some of the moms, young moms, are thinking, yeah, I would like to get some extra sleep. And by above all things, let our thinking be out of Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate. These are the things to be going over, circulating, ruminating in your mind. Meditate on these things. We want our minds to be clear of the concerns, the worries and distractions, all those things we carry all week long that are difficult to even put out of our minds. But above that, we don't want our minds to be soiled by the things of the world. Hearts filled with distracting thoughts will be hard to focus on the one who is worthy of our complete considerations. And let me just add this too. If we're created to worship and we're called to worship, it's our highest calling to fulfillment. Think of the attacks of the enemy of our souls. I would dare say that many a good family have had some of their roughest arguments on Sunday morning. Sometimes just pause and think, where'd this come from? What's causing this? Rebuke the enemy and consider God's goodness, and let you even notice that it's an attack of the enemy. If you're getting more attacks on Sunday morning as you prepare for church, remind yourself, we are indeed spiritual warfare. Now, preparing our hearts for worship will take focus and effort. We have to believe in the corporate setting of the church is significantly different, and it ought to create an expectancy within us. You know, Kent Hughes writes that, come expecting to uniquely meet God in corporate worship. Congregational worship makes possible an intensity of devotion which does not readily come on an individual worship. There was a great Martin Luther quote, but I'll leave that for another time. Coming into corporate worship with a preparedness and a sense of expectancy, in spirit and in truth, in a sense of meeting Christ. We have to be mindful of one more thing, too, and that this is the worship the Father seeks. Isn't that a thoughtful comment? The Father is seeking such to worship Him. The Father is seeking. When you think of the attributes of God and the aseity of God, or I think A.W. Pink calls it the solitariness of God, that aspect of God's character that He is complete. He's holy in the sense there's not one part of Him missing. He needs nothing outside of Him to add to Himself. That whole aseity of God. And yet we see this, the Father is seeking such to worship Him. That's an incredible thought, that the Father seeks true worship. But we have to remember that the Father isn't seeking something and searching as if He's looking to find it. No, the same word used for seek in John chapter 4 here is found in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Was the seeking of Jesus looking around, where are these lost sinners at here? No, we know from John chapter 6, all that the Father has given to Christ will come to Him. The two places that use this Greek word for the word seek, it has a purposeful intentionality to it. It has a tenacity that won't stop looking until it is in the mission's complete. It is found. Now, this seeking of worship and spirit and truth is really such a picture of the gospel itself. Christ seeks and saves the lost that were dead in their trespasses and sins. The Spirit regenerates their hearts and that they respond to the gospel and they become then true worshipers. And the Father seeks worship from those redeemed ones. What a comfort to know that our worshiping in spirit and truth is a fulfillment of what the Father is diligently, purposely, lovingly seeking, and so much so that He gave us His Son. Because of the great love with which He loved us, we ought to diligently, purposely, lovingly seek God. For when we see Him as He is, the only one worthy to receive such worship, we'll exclaim, as the Apostle Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and God, how grateful we are to know that as we gather this day, this Lord's Day, as saints to lift their hearts before You, that we indeed stand on the way, the truth, and the life in His name, worshiping You in born-again spirits, regenerate spirits. Lord, it's a almost incomprehensible truth to know that the Father seeks such worship and that we're an answer to that seeking. What a comfort. What a glory. Lord, let us be mindful as we enter into every Lord's Day worship. We come expecting You to be in our midst. We come expecting You to receive such worship. We pray, Lord, as we now continue in a time of worship through even lifting up requests to You, knowing that You indeed hear our prayer, because we don't pray it in our own name, but in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful as we look over our shoulders, as it were, and we look at the many prayer requests that You have answered. Some of those prayers were answered in ways that we delight our hearts. Others were indeed answered differently than we thought. But yet You have answered a number of the requests we've laid out and send it in and prayed in Christ's name. We're grateful for that. And encourages our heart to continue to beseech heaven for the needs of the saints, the needs around the world, and most of all, that we indeed be true worshipers. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.